Let's open our Bibles to Exodus this evening, Exodus chapter 20. Those of you who are joining us by way of the internet, if you weren't with us this morning, I endeavored to speak on Exodus chapter 19, which has to do with the things that led up to God giving His law to Israel. And I announced this morning I'd be speaking tonight on 10 commandments. Very, very familiar verses to a good many people, certainly to all of you, and to many people throughout this land who indicate they have respect for the laws of God, the Ten Commandments. I was actually watching a church service this week, just briefly. I didn't have much time, but as I did, I noticed right back of the preacher in a very large, nice frame, and said Ten Commandments. So these are statements that we're very familiar with, and I hope and pray that God will give us some understanding of what this chapter, the 20th chapter of Exodus, is all about. And let's ask Him to bless as we begin the study. O Lord, our Lord, how great is Your name. And we're thankful that as we read to begin the service, Thou art the God of peace. That glorious peace that we as Your people enjoy was made with Thee through Thy Son, the Lord Jesus, and His substitutionary sacrifice. Indeed, we do have peace with God through the Son of God, and we rejoice. As we open Your Word this evening, Father, we beseech Thee to send Your Spirit. May He take the things of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may He show them unto us. Enable us to see the inefficiency of these laws to save us or to be gracious to us. Lord, show us that there is no salvation to be had by endeavoring to live by these Ten Commandments. And we ask that You would give to us an understanding of the sufficiency and the efficiency of our Savior and His redemptive work that actually saves sinners. And we rejoice that we are not under the law, but under grace. So give us a blessed understanding of this portion of Scripture tonight. Bless all of these who are in attendance and those who are watching. Give us a keen comprehension of that which You demand and that which our Lord Jesus has fulfilled for all of His people. These things we ask in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen. In Exodus here, chapter 20, we have the declaration of the laws that God gave to Israel. And these are the laws that they vowed that they would keep. If I may just take you back to a verse in chapter 19 and verse 8, when all of the words of God were given to the people by Moses. The people answered together, and they said, verse 8 of chapter 19, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." And then again, if you would look over in chapter number 24, chapter 24, after Moses read all of the law, gave all of the law to Israel, in chapter 24, 4, verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant, he read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said, will we do, and be obedient." They vowed that they would keep all of these laws. And ever since, multitudes of people have vowed that they will keep these laws. And if they are unable to keep them perfectly, they vow that they'll do the best that they can do to keep these Ten Commandments. And I would just say this right up front to anyone who thinks that you will live by obedience to the Ten Commandments: no, you won't. You're going to die. Because these very strict commandments, they offer no hope. They offer no life. They offer no mercy. They have nothing to do with grace. They only have to do with perfect obedience. That's what's demanded in these laws. Now, I do want you to hold your place here, but I feel it's necessary to go to the book of Galatians and read just a few verses here in the book of Galatians chapter 3. And I do encourage you to go to Galatians chapter 3, because this is very, very vital that we understand what the beloved Apostle Paul has to say to us about the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, and it's written in Deuteronomy 27 and 26, it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Now look at the next verse. "But that no man is justified, no man is made righteous." And you've got to be righteous, or God's not going to have anything to do with you. You read to us, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven." But he says, "But that no man is justified in by the law in the sight of God," and it's only his sight that matters. Right? Doesn't matter what anybody else sees. Doesn't matter how we appear before others. Matters nothing at all. All that matters is how God sees us. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just, the justified, that is the righteous, they shall live by faith." Now look at verse 12. "And the law is not of faith." God's law doesn't require faith. It requires perfection. no deviation from these commandments. And the man that doeth them, if you can, he shall live in them. Now here's what Christ came to do. And this is what he did. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, which we could not keep. Well, how did he redeem us? Well, by being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Well, Jim, if keeping God's law was then and is now an impossibility, why did God give the law? Well, that's a reasonable question. What was the reason that God gave this law? Well, go a little further into this chapter, a little deeper into this chapter, and we don't have time to go through all of these verses, but I'll direct your attention to verse 23. But before faith came, now, hang on right there just a second. By faith, I don't think he's talking about believing on the Lord Jesus. But rather by faith, before faith came, he's talking about faith, the body of truth. That which he refers to later as the faith of God's elect. All of the body of truth, the body of the gospel of redemption, the gospel of substitution, the gospel of our Lord Jesus, he satisfied God by his life and by his death. But before faith came to us, before that body of truth came to us, we were kept under the law. And that word kept means garrisoned. It held us captive, as it were. And he says we were shut up unto the faith which afterward should be revealed. You see, the only way you'll ever know the gospel of redeeming love and redeeming grace is by revelation. That's got to be revealed to you. He's got to be revealed to you. That way whereby God can be just and justify the ungodly, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus has got to reveal that to you. And until that revelation comes, here's what the Apostle Paul says, we were garrisoned, we were kept by the law. It owned us. It had us. With all of its demands, obey or die. That's the law. And so he says in verse 24, all right, Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. And you'll notice the words to bring us are in italics, which means these are three words that were not in the original manuscript, but were inserted by the translators of the King James Version. It was our schoolmaster unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, in the days of the Romans and the Greeks, they had what they called schoolmasters. Actually, schoolmasters were themselves slaves. And the owner of the slaves, let's say the owner of the slaves had two boys, and he wants them educated. And so he gives to this servant, here's your job. You take care of my boys. Teach them. Guide them. You don't have to love them. Be tough with them. I want you to lead them to their manhood. till they're adults. And that's what the schoolmaster did. And after the boys reached adulthood, then that particular servitude ended. Now, God is the owner of all things, and God's law is his servant. And he sends it forth, he condemns the sinful, and he uses his law to set forth our guilt. That is, to expose our rottenness and our inability to obey any of God's laws. Now look at verse 25 again. But after that faith has come, after the body of truth, after the gospel comes to us, then we're no longer under the schoolmaster. He's done with us. He's finished. His servitude toward us is over. And therefore, he says in verse 26, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Once we know the body of truth, once we know the gospel, there's no need for the schoolmaster anymore. The law of God is a tough, harsh schoolmaster. It doesn't show us any mercy whatsoever. You will not discover in God's laws any leniency, any forgiveness. It's unbendable. It will not give an inch. It rewards perfection, and it damns imperfection. If you break even one law, you've broken the whole thing. And the law's on your case. I appreciate Marty playing the song just before I stepped up here behind the pulpit, Once for All. Thank you. I didn't ask her to play that, but I thought, well, thank you, Lord. That's kind of a confirmation of the things that I'm going to say tonight, because free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Cursed by God's law, bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. God's law, with all of its very stern precepts, it cannot bring us to Christ. It cannot. And that's why I drew your attention to the fact, back there in verse 24, the law is our schoolmaster. Doesn't say to bring us to Christ. God's law can't bring you to Christ. Only the gospel can bring you to Christ. Now we need to learn that. Because there are some people who say, well, it's the law of God. The law of God dealt with me and brought me to Jesus Christ. Brought me to Mount Calvary. And then after I go to Mount Calvary and I have forgiveness of sins and I have righteousness, then the law just teaches me how to live. No. Wrong. The law of God is our schoolmaster. Doesn't bring us to Christ. It has no ability to bring us to Christ. It's the gospel that brings us to Christ. It's the truth of redemption that brings us to Christ. That's the message that is effectual to us, not the law of God. It doesn't bring us. It shows us our guilt, but guess what? It doesn't tell us what the remedy is. It shows us that we fall far short of perfection, but it doesn't tell us how to be perfect. That's not its job. It can't save. It can't regenerate. It can't bring us to the Savior. Only the gospel can do that. What does the law of God do? It exposes us for what we are. You read in Romans chapter 3, God gave us His law to shut our mouths and leave us guilty. That's what it says. That all the world may become guilty before God. And when the law of God does its job showing us our guilt and the Spirit of God uses that, then we say, I'm in a hopeless situation. And then the body of truth, the gospel of redemption, then it comes to us. And it has a magnetic power and just draws us to the Savior. And we say in essence, this is the one I need. This is the Savior, for in Him I have pardoning grace. In Him I have a perfect standing before God. And that's not, there's no possibility of that in the law. Look with me and take the time to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I think this is a good passage of Scripture also to help us to understand this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm just going to have to kind of jump into the context here, and forgive me for that. But I'll begin at chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians in verse 6. Who also hath, that is, God also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Not the old, but the new. Okay? Not of the letter, law, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth. Got that? The letter killeth. But the Spirit giveth life. Now what? Look at verse 7. But if the ministration of death... What in the world is he talking about? The ministry of death. That's a good word to use there. The ministry of death. Well, what is he referring to? Well, it's obvious because he says written and engraven in stone, God's law. If the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away with, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather or more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed glory. Here's what he's saying here. The law of God has a ministry. It has a function. When you read ministration, think of a function. It has a function. It has a purpose. But its purpose is not to give life or to save you or to forgive you. You know what the ministry of the law of God is? Two vital statements here. You ought to underline. Verse 7, it's the ministration of death. And then look at verse 9. It's the ministration of condemnation. There's the law. There's the law. It kills. It condemns. That's all it can do. Oh, it will reward perfection if anybody can keep it, but nobody can keep it except one man, the God-man. He kept it. He kept it. The law doesn't bring us to Christ. It exposes our guilt, but offers no remedy for violating God's law. Only the gospel can do that. Now, with that groundwork laid, let's go back to Exodus chapter 20 and let me make some statements here about this. And I'll make four or five points as time allows. Number one, who speaks? Who speaks here in these laws? Well, the answer, of course, is obvious because in verse 1 it says, "And God spake all of these words, saying." And here's what God says, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Here we see His authority to lay down laws. Well, what right does God have to lay down these very strict statutes? Here's His right. He's God. He does whatever He wants to. He does all of His pleasure. As far as Israel was concerned, He's the one that brought them out of Egypt. He has a just and rightful hold or claim on these people. He's the Lord. He's God our Savior. He's the Lord thy God. He's the everlasting one, the Creator, the sustainer of all things. He's Lord, Savior, Deliverer. He immediately, right at the beginning, He asserts His right to lay down His laws by virtue of the fact He's the first cause of everything. He's God. He's God. These are not the laws of Moses. These are not the laws of Israel. These are the laws of God Almighty. So who speaks? God does. Second thing, what are His commandments? And by the way, they're not suggestions. They're not good ideas. Well, this is how you ought to live your life. That's not what these are not recommendations for you. Laws. God's laws. It begins here. Our duty to God, verse 3. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." God says, don't you put anything or anybody before me. Now let me ask you a question. Have you broken that law? Are you guilty of breaking that law? Well, of course you are. You have broken this law multiple times. Actually, I think maybe a better question would be, what have you not put before God? Is that a better question? We're all guilty of putting ourselves before God. Now you know that's right. You hadn't kept this. Neither have I. We put ourselves ahead of God. We put our desires ahead of God. That's natural. Look what He says in verses 3 through 6. Here's commandment concerning idolatry. Verse 4. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." This is a commandment concerning idolatry. And if you have any comprehension at all when He says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven or on earth or under the earth," that is in a religious way, you know that immediately knocks out, it eliminates all pictures of Jesus, all statues of angels, all statues of dead saints, all of these things, wearing a cross, any of these things and all of these things leads to idolatry. That's what it is. It leads to idolatry. You see, since there is no one like God, right? You agree with that? Since there is no one like God, there's nothing that's like God, don't attempt to make something that kind of reminds you of Him. To do so brings God down to our level. And that's what idolatry always does that. It brings God down to our level so we can better understand Him. I got news for you. You'll never understand God. He's too big for your puny brain and mine too. We can't comprehend Him. But men want to bring God down so they can relate to Him, so they can feel comfortable about Him. They humanize God. Religion today, listen to me, has a mutant God. A mutant God. A modified God. That's what they've done. They've modified God so they can get along with Him. A God who loves everybody and hates nobody. A God who wants only the best for you. A God who's wanting to make you to be all that you want to be. And give you all that you want to have. A God who wants you to be healthy and wealthy. A God who will do for you if you'll just let Him. That's a mutant God. That's just an idol. Any attempt to make a likeness to God will always, always result in idolatry. Idolatry simply consists of bringing God down to our level. Worship God only. Idolatry is always vile because it always brings with it a false view of God and a false understanding of God. Look at the last part of verse 5. He says, let me just read verse 5 to you again. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, here it is, of them that hate me. You know why men make idols? Because they hate God as He is. Want Him to be different. They hate God as He is. They hate His sovereignty. You want to get somebody riled up? You want to get somebody upset? Talk about the absolute sovereignty of God. And you know, many of you have tried to talk to people about God's sovereignty. He does His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I'm the potter, you're the clay. I make vessels of mercy and also make vessels unto dishonor. Vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. That'll set people off. It shows their real attitude toward God. They hate the strictness of God. And so people say, you know, I think there's good in all religions. Oh, isn't that sweet? I think there are many ways to heaven. Yeah, you have your way, but we have our way at our church. Well, I tell you what, you better find out God's way. Because God's way is one way. That's His Son, the Lord Jesus. And then He says this, and I'll go quickly. Verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain. God is so glorious. Oh, God is so special. His name is Holy and Reverend. To use His name without fear and reverence is to take His name in vain. And God forgive me, I've done that many times, and you have too. We even have little kind of nicknames for God. Gosh. Short for God. You don't want to use God's name, so use something in His place. And even when we use God's name, let me ask you this. Do you think we have ever used God's name perfectly? Perfectly, reverently? The answer is no. God forgives. Aren't you thankful for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes we use His name very loosely. And the world does. We know that. They'll use the name of the Lord Jesus. They'll say it in a way, maybe they'll hit their finger with a hammer or something. Oh, Jesus, that hurts. That's blasphemy. That's taking His name in vain. But we've done it too. Not having the respect for God. You see, God's law, it doesn't consist of it. It's not about, well, I mean to use His name reverently. That's not good enough. His name is holy. His name is to be praised. Don't take His name in vain. We're all guilty. We're all guilty. Look at verses 8 through 11. And this concerns the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor even the stranger that's within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and He hallowed it. He hallowed it. Forbidden to do any kind of work. You remember in the book of Numbers, and I referenced this here a few weeks ago, there was a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Well, what's wrong with picking up sticks? Man probably going to build a fire. Maybe cold or whatever. Picking up sticks. Whoa! That's a violation of the Sabbath. He was arrested, and the people said, Moses, what's to be done with this man? And God gave the word, kill him. Not put him out of the camp, but kill him. That's how strict this is. Well, now, what does this teach us? Well, if you go to Hebrews chapter 4, read it later, Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest. And when it comes to your salvation, now listen, don't pick up sticks. Don't pick up any sticks concerning your salvation. God will have you killed for that. The law is, don't work. Just rest. Just rest. And you remember in the book of Colossians, Paul says, don't let any man judge you concerning the Sabbath. Do I observe a Sabbath? I rest in the Sabbath, who is Christ my Savior. Well, what about the day? Isn't today the Sabbath? No. Never was. John calls it the Lord's Day. But didn't the Sabbath change from the Saturday to Sunday? Show that to me anywhere. No. And I'll tell you, there are a lot of people who try to keep a Sabbath even on the Sunday. And as long as they're not endeavoring to merit anything from God because of it, they still are brethren. But if you read Romans chapter 14, they're the weaker brethren. That's what he says, right? That's what he says. He that esteemeth the day, esteemeth to the Lord. But he's the weaker brother because he doesn't understand, he hasn't grasped this yet. It's not the day, it's the person of Christ. Rest in Him. What about verse 12? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. A rebellious child. When you were children, did you ever rebel against your parents? Guilty, 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 guilty. All of us. And even after they're grown. After we're grown, rather. Failed to show them the respect that is due them. We've broken this. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Killing is a horrible thing, taking another person's life. And yet, in that passage of Scripture that our brother read to us, if you're angry with somebody without a cause, or you destroy somebody's character, you put a little negativity in your words about so-and-so, you're a murderer. You're a killer. Every one of us is guilty of killing. Dragging somebody down to make yourself look a little bit better. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, to violate the marriage vow, that's a terrible thing. How many broken homes have come about because people have not obeyed that law? But there's another kind of adultery. It's spiritual adultery. Our Lord Jesus, He gave the proper interpretation of this law. He says, he that lusteth after a woman has committed adultery in his heart already. Really, it's he who, or the person who lusts after another person. In your heart, you've committed adultery. But there's a worse adultery than that. What is adultery really? It's giving your love to one who is not entitled to it. And I'll tell you who we are to love with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's our Lord. And we haven't loved Him that way. We're guilty here too. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal, taking something that doesn't belong to you. Shoplifting or getting paid for work you didn't do. Physical robbery is bad, but robbing God, that's worse. That's the worst thing. Robbing God of the glory of salvation. Trying to steal from Him. See, that's what's wrong with free willism. It's thievery. It's stealing God's glory and salvation. Old John Trapp, an English theologian, said the friends of free will are the enemies of free grace. Verse 16, lying, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Went to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We somehow or another in our language, in our speech, we tend to put ourselves in a good light by a little bit of exaggeration. It's just a little white lie. just a little white discrepancy. I didn't mean anything by it. Well, it's a lie. And covetousness, verse 17, the scripture says covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry. Now, I'm speaking to a bunch of thieves, adulterers, liars, and you're being spoken to by one. Because you see, we're all guilty. You understand that? We're all guilty. Because that which is not done to perfection. Who determines whether it's perfect or not? God does. That which is not done to perfection is sinful. Why, we've just busted these laws all to pieces. Whether you agree or don't agree, hey, that's the truth. We're all guilty. But you see, that's why God gave the law. God gave the law to shut our mouth. Well, I'm doing the best I can. I'm living a good life. Wait! Do you hear what the law says? And if God the Spirit ever lets us hear what it says, it'll shut our mouths. Only thing we'll say is guilty as charged. Oh, is there any hope for me? I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a murderer. I'm a thief. A thief. I'm a liar. And then, here's the third thing the people of Israel realized again. They need a mediator. Look at verse 18. All the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Oh, Moses, speak with us. We'll hear. But we don't want to hear God speak to us. Can't stand for God to speak to us. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not. God's come to prove you, to test you, and that His fear may be upon your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And I tell you, I read this, and I thought about our Lord Jesus, who's the mediator of the new covenant. He drew near to the darkness upon the cross of Calvary. And He dealt with God for us. For all of our law breakings, He dealt with God. He answered for all of them. And then here's the last thing. Here's good news of the gospel. Look at verse 22. Before I say that, verse 22 and 23 is kind of a summation of the law. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. That's kind of a summation of all the law. Idolatry is so horrible. So horrible. And then we get to the gospel in verses 24, 25, and 26 very quickly. He says, An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me. You're going to worship me? Make it an altar of earth. Thou shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. Burnt offering speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace offering is the result of His offering to God of Himself. We have peace with God. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. Now look at verse 25. If thou wilt make an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if you lift up your tool upon it, you polluted it. You want to offer a sacrifice to me on an altar of stone, of rock? God said, that's fine. But if you have any idea like this, you know, these rocks don't... God deserves something prettier than this. I think I'm going to chisel this a little bit. Make it look better. God says, don't even lift up your tool against it. Don't lift a finger. Because you're adding to what Christ, who Christ is and what Christ has done. You see, our Lord Jesus, He's the altar. He's the sacrifice. And He's the priest who offered the sacrifice. Don't try to add anything. Don't try to polish the rocks. And then He says this. Here's the last thing, verse 26. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. If you seek to elevate yourself in the worship of God, you just expose your nakedness, that is, your lack of righteousness. Going up steps. I'll just elevate myself a little bit. I'm going to put myself into the picture. Just a little. Just a little. Oh, your nakedness is going to be revealed. Those who are robed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't ever want to elevate ourselves. And then He says this. Here's one last thing. Verse 26. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar. By steps. There are no steps to God. And that's what men want. Give me a list of things to do, preacher. Okay, I'll do them. What are the steps? What are the steps to salvation? Number one, there are no steps. You mean you don't have an A, B, C, D, E, F, G, things that I need to do? There are no steps. There are no steps. Well, don't I have to take a step toward the Lord? No. He steps toward you. That's what salvation is. Salvation is not you stepping out to God. Somebody said, well, you know, if you'll take the first step, God will meet you halfway. Hey, if you take the first step, you can take them all. Here's the problem. You can't take a step. Well, what's going to happen? God's going to have to come to you. See, that's exactly what happened. I mentioned Zacchaeus this morning from Luke chapter 19. The Lord Jesus came to him. The thief on that believing thief on the cross. The Lord came to him. The Lord knew exactly where that thief was going to be. He's going to be nailed right beside of him. That man didn't take a step toward the Lord. The Lord took a step toward him. The Lord came to him. Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't going up steps to meet the Lord. No. The Lord stepped out and met him. Hey, there are no steps to him. You say, well, don't we seek the Lord? Only because He seeks us. That's why it says in Isaiah 65 and verse 1, I was found of them that sought me not. Oh, how holy is God's law. It just strips us, doesn't it? Just strips us. I don't hang the Ten Commandments on the wall. I don't have anything to do with the law of God anymore. And it doesn't have anything to do with me. Now, the law of God's good and perfect. Everything is reasonable. But that law was not made for a righteous man. It's made for the ungodly. And when that very harsh, harsh servant, when it deals with me as God has ordained, and then the gospel comes and draws me to Christ Jesus. The law of God says, well, I've got no more use for that fellow. I've stripped him of his guilt. And the gospel came to him like oil and wine of the gospel. Well, I hope you understand. Hope I've made that kind of clear to you. And more than that, I hope the Spirit of God make this clear to you. We have a law keeper, Christ the Lord. And we have one who suffered all the condemnation of the law. The ministry of the law is death and condemnation. And somebody has already died in our stead and been condemned in our stead. The law of God's got nothing to do with the Lord's people. Father, bless the word that has gone forth. And, oh, how guilty we are of multitudes of sins. We have no comprehension. We have no idea how many sins we've even committed this day. Sins of commission and sins of omission. Sin of not loving you like we should. The sin of taking your name in vain. The sin of not being the people that we ought to be. Oh God, forgive us. And we're thankful that we had a law keeper in our stead. And one who died for our violations of your laws. Even our Lord Jesus. And we don't come to the law to learn how to live. It's the grace of God that has appeared to us, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live righteously and soberly and godly in this world. Oh God, thank you for your grace to us through Christ. In His name I pray. Amen.